All right, we're going to be looking this morning at the subject of the Transfiguration. We have been looking at the account of Jesus' dialogue with His disciples there at Caesarea Philippi. And Jesus, when He's there, they travel up to Caesarea Philippi, about a 25, 28-mile journey. And He asks His disciples in Mark 8, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter answers, "Thou art the Christ." Now, Christ here is the Greek equivalent to the Hebrew Messiah. I mean, to the Jewish people, to the Hebrews, the Israelites, they have been looking for and longing for the Messiah since their existence began. And this title, Messiah, carried with it in that day overtones of political power. The Psalms of Solomon, which was an apocryphal book in the Jewish writings, pictured Messiah as the son of David, and their Messiah was a warrior prince who would expel the hated Romans from Israel. He'd bring in the kingdom, which the Jews would be promoted to world dominion. This is what they were looking for. Jesus, therefore, accepted Peter's confession, but immediately, as Peter says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," he turns to the subject of suffering. And in 8:31, he says, he began to teach them. As soon as he makes this confession, he begins to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests of the scribes and be killed. Now, you can imagine, if you've got this view that, you know, the Messiah is a warrior prince come to set up the kingdom, come to lead Israel to dominion, this is not something you want to hear. For Peter, Messiah was a title of glorious personage, both nationalistic and victorious in battle. They believed the Messiah was going to come and rule. Listen, they had no idea of Jesus coming, leaving, and coming back. They had no clue about that. Peter reacts strongly when Christ talks about His death. I mean, he to the point of rebuking the Lord. Because His death would end all their hopes, all their dreams. They couldn't understand the Messiah being put to death. I think the Jewish understanding of Messiah is clearly expressed in John chapter 12, verse 34. It says, "The multitude therefore answered Him, 'We have heard out of the law that Christ is to remain forever. How then can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?'" So they didn't conceive of Messiah leaving once He got there. They thought He's coming, He's going to set up the rule, and that's the end of it. Micah 5:2, "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." Here the word ruler is the Hebrew word mashal, and it means to make, to have dominion, to govern, to have power. This is what they looked for. They wanted a ruler. Psalm 8, verse 6 says, "Thou didst make Him to rule over the works of His hands. Thou hast put all things under His feet." That's what they looked for, as Messiah would come. In Zechariah 6, verse 12 and 13, it says, "Then say to him, Thus says the Lord of hosts, Behold, a man whose name is Branch." Now, who's Branch? You want to offer a guess? It's a familiar title for the Messiah. It's used in Isaiah 4:2, 11:1, Jeremiah. "A man whose name is Branch, for he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord. He who will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne." There's this, again, this picture of the Lord ruling. "Thus he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices." So he's going to be a priest. He's going to be a ruler. They look forward to that. He's going to rule on his throne. Now, look at John 13:33. It says, "Little children, I am with you a little while longer, and you shall seek me. And as I said to the Jews, I now say to you also, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples." Please notice that it's love that distinguishes His disciples. Verse 36, "Simon Peter said to Him, Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered, "Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me later." They didn't understand. John 16:16. "A little while, you will no longer behold me, and again a little while, and you will see me." That's an interesting verse, isn't it? In a little while, I'm leaving, but guess what? And not too far, again, I'm coming back. Some of his disciples, therefore, said to one another, "What is this thing he's telling us? A little while, and you will not behold me. Again, a little while, and you will see me, because I go to the Father." Now, this account in John takes place after he had given them the Olivet Discourse. And they still didn't understand the fact that he was leaving. Even after the crucifixion, they still didn't understand that Jesus was going to rise from the dead. In John chapter 20, verse 8 and 9, it says, "So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb entered then also and saw and believed." This is after the resurrection. They're at the tomb. Verse 9 says, "For as yet they did not understand the Scripture that he must rise from the dead." They didn't get it. People, I think you understand that we are a collection of what we have read, heard, felt, imagined, and been taught by those crossing our paths as well as by tradition. Sometimes that produces blessing. Other times, a curse. But inevitably, all our concepts of God, His Son, and eternal issues get confused in a mixture, much like it did with the disciples. So when our concept of Christ falls short, we need to be instructed by the Word of God to correct our thinking. That's the only thing that's going to correct our thinking. Wrong thinking about Christ affects everything about us. We can't properly trust someone we don't really know. We certainly can't face death with any kind of confidence or assurance if we got a fuzzy picture of who the Lord is. In similar fashion, the disciples keep hearing Jesus talk about this kingdom. Now, they knew what they meant by that term, kingdom. So when Jesus spoke about the kingdom, they funneled it through their own paradigm, their own grid. Yes, the kingdom means Messiah will rule. That's why Peter could react so strongly when Jesus talked about suffering and death. I mean, being so bold as to rebuke the Lord. He's being true to his own understanding. So this morning, as we come to the transfiguration, I think Jesus is here encouraging his disciples. He had just told them some heartbreaking news. Not only was Messiah going to suffer and die, but guess what? Those who follow Jesus, his disciples, also, to them, the life would be one of self-denial, one of taking up their cross, and one of following him, maybe even to the point of death themselves. This likely puzzled the disciples who still had these visions of earthly grandeur in their mind. So Jesus pointed to the certainty of future glory in his kingdom, a glory that was not earthly but heavenly. And I think he's just giving them a glimpse of, like, this is what it's going to be like someday, folks. But not yet. But not yet. And I think that's where the transfiguration comes in. In Mark 9:2, it says, 6 days later. At 6 days, remember they were at Caesarea Philippi. It's where they had the dialogue. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John and brought them up to a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. Now, he opens here with the words, 6 days later. That's unique in the fact that Mark almost never gives any kind of chronology, because the Hebrews really didn't care that much about chronology. It's not important. They would throw stuff in, and that's why sometimes people are trying to read the Gospels and they get confused. Well, doesn't this fit here? That the Hebrews don't care about that. The story is what matters, not where everything fits in. So he says 6 days later. That's unusual. Matthew and Mark both say 6 days, but then Luke says some 8 days after these sayings. Now, is there a problem here? We got a contradiction? Well, notice that Luke says some 8 days. Mark says 6 days later. Luke says some 8 days. His source probably included the day that Jesus spoke, and the day of the transfiguration, not the 6 days in between. Luke's time period is kind of a generalization. It could be stretched. He says that's about some 8 days. You know, he's not being specific. People want to make a big deal about this. Well, the Bible, look, there's a mistake. It's wrong. No, it's not wrong. Luke's just being general here. Well, 6 days later, he takes Peter, James, and John, and they go up to the mountain. Now, these three are also the ones who were chosen alone to accompany Jesus when he raises Jairus' daughter from the dead in Mark 5. Remember, it was these three that were there? They're the same three as Jesus takes with him later on when he goes to Gethsemane to pray before his arrest in Matthew 26:37. Why did Jesus pour more into Peter, James, and John than the other nine? And he's got his inner circle. Is this some kind of clique? What's going on here? I think this is important. I think it's significant because, you know, people today will say, well, why does this person spend all their time with these people and not with these, you know, and we get bent out of shape about that. But, Jesus had 12 disciples, didn't he? But he spent a lot of time with these guys. Why? Anybody know why? They were his favorites. Why do you like them so much? I think it was because they wanted it more. They wanted to be with him. They wanted to know everything they can know. If you read through the Gospels, you see they are excited. They wanted to be there. And Jesus was happy to pour his time into those who wanted it. So he's taking his inner circle of disciples, Peter, James, and John, up into a high mountain for a time of solitude. Luke says they went up to the mountain to pray. Now, that's interesting. Matthew, Mark don't tell us that, but Luke says that's the reason they're going up there. They're going up to pray. This wasn't unusual for Jesus. He was always stealing away to try to get some time alone in prayer. But this time he brings his inner circle with him. Why did Jesus take these three disciples to the mountain retreat to pray? What's the purpose of this? Why leave the others there and I'm taking these and going up there? I think it's probably because they needed to be encouraged. These were the vocal ones. These were more the leaders of the group. And 6 days earlier, they had been literally devastated by this concept of a dying, suffering Messiah. And they just couldn't grapple with this idea of the cross, especially the Jewish leaders killing their own Messiah. So I think he's taking him up there for a time of encouragement. What they were about to experience on that mountain would be the most incredible sight they had ever seen or ever would see. They wouldn't understand it. They would be totally blown away by it. I think there's no doubt that they would replay this event over and over in their minds for the rest of their life. Especially when those three got together and were talking, hey, do you remember the time on the mountain? It's seeking to understand all the significance of it. And maybe they never did understand all the significance of it, but what they got was encouragement. What was about to happen would be the most exciting thing they had ever experienced. Listen, and they had seen a lot. They're on the boat and Jesus says, hush, and boom, the water goes to glass. The storm is done. And all of a sudden the boat's where it was going. They'd seen him raise the dead, heal the sick, cast out the demons from the demoniac. They've seen a lot of stuff, but this, by far, is going to be the most incredible thing they have ever witnessed. Now, there's a lot of discussion about, they went to a high mountain. Which mountain were they on? I don't know. Nobody really knows. And you know what? I don't really care. Because people want to go build a little shrine there or something. That's why, which mountain was this on? We got to build the Shrine of the Transfiguration so Christians can go and worship there. It doesn't matter. It's not really that important. There's three possible locations that most people give. Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon was right there near Caesarea Philippi. But kind of a couple objections to that. It was a snow-capped mountain. And according to Luke, they spent the night there. So I don't know if they would want to have done that. They could have went maybe to Mount Hermon's, one of its spurs or something. Now, we know that they were in that general region. They were in Caesarea Philippi. But this is 6 days later. In 6 days, they could have traveled to one of these other mountains. In Mark 9:14, you have the presence of scribes in the crowd that's waiting for them when they get off the mountain. So they come down from the mountain, and the scribes are in this group of crowd. And that makes me think they're no longer in Gentile territory, because the scribes are not going to be in Gentile territory. Some have suggested Mount Meron on the way to Capernaum to be the mountain. Others have said Mount Tabor in the southwest of the Sea of Galilee. I would guess that it's probably Tabor or Meron, other than Hermon, just because of the fact that the Gentiles are there when they come down. So they were alone on top of the mountain. And it was nighttime. I mean, that's a significant detail, I think, that Luke brings out. Evening had fallen. And they're in prayer. And Luke tells us that as they're praying, his disciples are very sleepy, and actually they fell asleep. You know, they're up there praying with the Lord. They fall asleep. The Lord's praying. And Mark says he was transfigured before them. Now, that word transfigured comes from the Greek word, which we get our English word metamorphosis. It means to be changed into something else. Now, the Greek word is a compound word from morphe, meaning form, and meta, which implies change. Very simply, therefore, the underlying meaning of the word has to do with change. But the change could be referring to essential character. It could be referring to external appearance. I think what we have here is just a description of the external appearance being changed. Notice what the gospel writers say about this. Mark says, his garments became radiant, exceedingly white. Matthew says, his face shone like the sun, white as light. Luke says, the appearance of his face became different, and his clothing became white and gleaming. Can you even fathom being there? I mean, this is Jesus. They've known him. They've been with him for a couple of years, following him, talking to him, eating with him, sleeping with him, whatever. They were there, whatever. And all of a sudden, they're having a prayer time, and they're woke up because Jesus is glowing. I mean, literally glowing. You ever seen those space movies wherever, or aliens? And he's just, light is coming out from him. It's like the sun, he is so bright. I think this vision prefigured what lay beyond the cross. And he's trying to encourage him. I know I'm going to the cross, but you're going to get just a glimpse of what we're talking about in the future here. It was an unveiling of the glory of God. It foreshadowed the triumphant splendor of Christ as King. Now, most commentators are very quick here to jump to the conclusion that what is being revealed here is Christ's intrinsic divine nature. By far, I think that's what most of them think. The idea that the veil of his incarnation was pulled back and his divine glory was shown forth. One commentator writes, for a brief moment, the veil of his humanity was lifted and his true essence was allowed to shine through. The glory which was always in the depths of his being rose to the surface for that one time in his earthly life. So most of them have this idea that the divinity being the light that's now shining, you know, that the incarnation had concealed. He came as a man. Now he was kind of pulling back the flesh, pulling back that curtain a little bit and saying, hey, this is what I really am. This is who I really am. And listen, logically, there's no problems with that. It certainly doesn't give any kind of wrong view of the incarnation. He was God in the full glory of God. But he took on the form of man. But I think based on Peter's own commentary, because Peter gives us a commentary in this event. In 2 Peter 2, he talks about the apostles being present, and he tells us exactly where that light came from, and he doesn't tell us it came from within. In 2 Peter 1:16, he says, for we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. So Peter says, listen, we were there and we saw him receive this honor and glory from the Father. He doesn't say he showed us his true deity. God was pouring out glory on him. Luke 9:32 states that the three disciples, Peter, James, and John, saw his glory. It's the same Greek word which is being used by Peter here. In both cases, it came from the Father rather than revealing what he was. Now, is that a big deal? Well, maybe not. But I think we need to understand, I don't think he's showing them who he really is. I think it's the Father who is demonstrating to them the significance of the Son. And he is pouring out this glory on the Son. He says he received honor and glory from God the Father. And that was made known to the disciples by this brilliant light shining through. Now, the purpose of this transformation is a demonstration of the conclusion of the obedience of God's servant. When the time of his suffering was over, he was going to be glorified. He was going to receive the honor and glory that he had with the Father before he came into the world. I'm sure this is what John is referring to in the Gospel, although John doesn't have an account of the Transfiguration. He does say in 1:14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." He used that idea of glory, begotten of the Father. I think he's referring here to the Transfiguration. I think this is John's account of it. Well, let's go back to Mark in verse 4. It says, "And Elijah appeared to them along with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus." You know, if the Transfiguration, if Jesus just all of a sudden lighting up and glowing with this brilliant light you can't hardly look at wasn't enough, all of a sudden Moses and Elijah show up. These are two of the greatest figures in all Israel's history. They're no strangers to mountaintop. Moses had quite an encounter with God on Mount Sinai. Elijah did on Mount Horeb. They had both experienced God's glory on the top of those mountains. But in these figures, I think they here are to represent the law and the prophets. And together they're talking with Jesus. How did they know who was there? You see two figures show up. "Oh yeah, that's Moses. I remember him. I saw that picture on your mantle at home, Jesus. That's Moses, right?" I mean, how in the world did they have a clue? And, you know, it seems like they had no trouble recognizing. Peter said, "Hey, let's build some tents here for Moses and Elijah." They knew who they were. And Jesus didn't say, "Now, Peter, James, John, I'd like you to meet Moses and Elijah. You've heard about these guys." No, they instantly know who they were. I think this can only be explained by divine revelation. God just obviously let them know who these guys were. They'd never seen them. Often in rabbinic writings, Moses and Elijah are put together to refer to the law and the prophets. I think you can understand that. The law and the prophets. Let me ask you a question. What were they talking about? Moses, Elijah, and Jesus, what were they talking about? Anybody know? Comforting Jesus, all right. How do we know what they're talking about? Luke tells us. Luke 9:30, "And behold, two men were talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah, who appearing in glory were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem." The word departure here is the Greek word exodus, which is very interesting. They're talking about the exodus. What exodus? I think we're all familiar with the exodus when the children of Israel left Egypt to go to the promised land, the 40-year journey. We're familiar with that. That was a physical picture of a spiritual reality. This one, they're talking about the real exodus. The exodus that was a 40-year period from the cross to AD 70. A 40-year time of transition when the church was growing, when the church was moving, Old Covenant Israel was moving into the promised land of the New Covenant. It's an incredible transition. They're going to the new heavens. They're going to the new earth. And here we have Moses, the lawgiver, and Elijah, the consummate prophet, engaged Christ in a conversation about his death. And they probably were encouraging him. You know, you're here, Lord, to fulfill all prophecy. We've been talking about you. We've written about you, and this is what it's about. It's about the cross. And can you imagine what the disciples thought? Here's Jesus standing there talking to the living dead. I mean, Jesus is talking about his death, and now we see two people that have been dead for a long time, and they're standing there talking to him, and the disciples must have thought, "Hey, these guys have been dead for a long time, and yet here they are." Oh, maybe they're starting to get a little bit of the picture there, what's going on. Mark 9, verse 5, it says, "And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let us make three tents." Tabernacle is not a good translation. They're talking about building some tents. "One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." For he didn't know what to say. Because they was terrified. He didn't know what to say, so he just said whatever came to his mind. They were overwhelmed. I mean, the disciples were witnessing an otherworldly, terrifying experience. They stared there in stunned silence. They didn't know what to say, so Peter said something. Interesting, he calls Jesus Rabbi. You know, many have said that this is a implication of the authenticity, because a lot of people try to say this transfiguration didn't really happen. A lot of your liberal commentators want to say, oh, this is just their imagination, a vision. You know, they had some bad figs that night or something, and they're seeing this, you know, this vision here. But, you know, part of the authentication is that he calls him not the Messiah, not calls him Lord, he calls him Rabbi. Why? Because that's what he always called him. That's what they called Jesus. He was their Rabbi. And so he just instinctively cries out, Rabbi! He said, let's build some tents here for you. It's interesting that Mark says Peter said this because he was terrified. He didn't know what to say. You remember that Mark's source for this gospel was Peter. And you can almost hear Mark sitting down with Peter and saying, Peter, why'd you say that? Why'd you say let's build some tents here? And Peter said, I don't know, I was scared. I didn't know what to say. It sounded like a good thing to say. And that's what it says. They became terrified. I can understand that. The interesting here, this Greek word is only used one other time. And that's in Hebrews 12:21. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. This is talking about Moses when he's on Sinai, Mount Sinai, meeting with God. And Moses is terrified. And that's the same word he says here. I'm terrified. Folks, these are both mountain experiences. Both seeing the glory of God, both terrified. One is dealing with the old covenant, the other is dealing with a new covenant. There's a lot of pictures, in this whole idea of the transfiguration here. It's a very strong word here for fear. Now, I think we're so used to reading about the transfiguration scene that maybe it doesn't do much for us anymore. But if you really pause for a moment and think about what is happening here, maybe some of the awe will overtake us. I mean, they went up to the mountain to pray. They had no clue of what was going to happen. And Jesus is suddenly changed before them in this bright light, this glowing in his clothes. Are white. They're trying to find words to describe it. Like no fuller could whiten them. His face is glowing. He looks like the sun. And there's Moses and Elijah talking to him. And it was just too much. I mean, it was an incredible, incredible scene. And maybe that Peter said this about building the tabernacles because, you know, again, they were just talking about the cross, talking about death, and Peter's like, I don't like that plan. They get up there, and all of a sudden, there's Moses, there's Jesus in glory. Peter says, now this I like. Let's build some tents. Let's just stay right here. Let's not go back down there. I don't want this cross to... I like this. This is great. Let's build some tents. Let's all just hang around here for a while. Let's have a little retreat going on up here and just keep it like this. Because, you know, we don't like going... The mountaintop experiences are great. We don't like going down into the valleys. So maybe he just wanted to stay there. But it's interesting because Mark basically reads like God interrupted Peter. You know, Peter's saying, hey, let's build some tents, and boom, all of a sudden this cloud comes over. Then a cloud formed overshadowing them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, listen to him. Now, a cloud is used in the Old Testament as a symbol of God's presence. I'm sure you're familiar with the Shekinah glory cloud that appeared on the mountain when God showed up. Shekinah comes from the Hebrew word which means to dwell. The Shekinah glory was God manifesting His presence to His people. If you remember when the tabernacle was finished, this cloud descended on it. And this manifestation of glory. And Moses himself couldn't even enter because of the glory of God just filling the tabernacle. And the same thing happened in Solomon's temple. When Solomon is dedicating the temple, the presence of God shows up. And it's just, they have to stop ministering because this glory of God is overtaking the place. The cloud symbolized the dwelling of God among men. And folks, Israel had not seen the Shekinah glory cloud for 600 years. But now, this luminous cloud comes in, it envelops all of them, the entire mountain is covered by the glory of God. If we look at the synoptic gospels and put them together, they say this, this is my beloved Son. Luke adds, my chosen one. Matthew adds, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Now, this voice from the cloud literally strings together in reverse order a phrase from the Torah, a phrase from the prophets, and a phrase from the writings, which is very fascinating. He's stringing these things together. Deuteronomy 8:15 says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me." Moses is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ right here. He's going to raise up a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him. Isaiah 41:2 says, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold," is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, "my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I put my spirit upon him and he will bring forth justice to the nations." And Psalm 2:7 says, "I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, Thou art my son, today I have begotten me." So he strings these together. We start at the bottom, work up. "Thou art my beloved son, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. Listen to him." And that's exactly what the synoptics, when you put them together, are saying. This is God talking about his son. The father is saying, "Peter, don't put Jesus on par with Moses and Elijah. You listen to Jesus. He's the one that Moses and Elijah spoke about. He's the one who fulfilled all the predictions of the prophets, the sacrifice of the law. Listen to him. This is my beloved son." You know, Peter's trying to put them on equal footing. "Let's just build some tents so they all can hang out." Listen, these other people were men. Christ alone must be worshipped. The writer of Hebrews expressed it this way in Hebrews 1:1. "God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world." He said, in the past God spoke through that. Now he is speaking to us through his Son. The message of the Transfiguration is that Jesus is the one to be listened to. And that's what he says. He said, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." Now listen, you know, we might take listen as, "I just got to hear what you're saying." The Hebrew concept of listen means obey. Hear it, obey it. Don't just, "Oh yeah, I heard that." No, that's not listening. Listening is when you obey. And that's what he is saying here. Take notice, obey. He's greater than Moses. He's greater than Elijah. He came to fill all righteousness. All other messengers are superseded. Now, in thinking about this transfiguration, I mean, you can understand that Jesus is encouraging his disciples by showing, giving them a little glimpse of future glory. "I know I got to suffer, I got to die, but look, in the future, the glory will come." What was the point of Moses and Elijah being there with Christ? I mean, these guys just kind of show up. Oh, they're talking with Jesus for a little bit. And then they're gone. And God didn't say anything about Moses and Elijah. Peter says, "Let me build some tents for you," but that's about it. What's the point of them being there? I mean, it wouldn't have been any less spectacular had these guys not been there. I mean, if Jesus just glowing, you know, bright, white as light, looking like the sun, what was their purpose? Well, I kept thinking about this, thinking, what is going on here? What, you know, why are they there? There's something significant about that. They represent the law and the prophets, the old covenant. And Jesus is the minister of the new covenant. In Hebrews 12:24, it says, "And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant." He's bringing in the new covenant. Hebrews 9:15, "For this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant, in order that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance." Jesus Christ is mediating this new covenant. I think that on this mountain, God is saying in picture form, the old covenant is being superseded by the new covenant. And I want you guys to grasp this. Jesus has been saying and doing things that were against the law, things that were literally confounding them. How is, if he is a rabbi, how is he saying these things? For example, we remember Mark 7:18, and he said to them, "Are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him?" Now, we don't understand how radical that statement is unless we understand Jewish law. To the Pharisees and any Jew, this statement went against their dietary laws. Food was a major consideration under the Old Covenant, as is clear from even a superficial reading of Leviticus 11. Well, what do we do then when there's a conflict between what Jesus teaches and what the law teaches? Because, I mean, there obviously is conflicts here. Well, God the Father made it very clear. Listen to Jesus. The old covenant was to fade away in significance during the lifetime of the disciples. That's what the writer of Hebrews says. He said, a new covenant has made the first obsolete. Whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. Suddenly, Moses and Elijah are gone. God had spoken. He had singled out His Son. And now all were filled with their vision. All that was there was Christ. And I think what he is saying is, Christ was of supreme significance. He's the only one left. There's nobody else around there. All other things were to point to Him. And I think that's what he's trying to say here. Listen, for the Jews, it's very hard for them to grasp. Moving away from the old covenant, moving away from the laws they clung so tightly to that meant so much to them. But here is the three together. The law, the prophets, and Jesus, they just disappear. And God says, listen to Him. That's who I want you to listen to. That's who I want you to pay attention to. That's who I want you to obey. This is an incredible experience for these men. I'm sure they could hardly relate to tell the other disciples and tell other people about it. Can you imagine? You know, that's the first thing that happens in our lives. When something really significant happens, we want to tell somebody. Why? Because you get to relive it and you're excited and you get to tell the story again. They're like, man, let's get down and tell them. Those guys are not going to believe it. Oh, they're going to be so jealous that you weren't up here with us. And they're just excited to get down. And as they were coming down from the mountain, He gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen until the sun should rise from the dead. Oh, my word. We can't tell this story for another year. They don't even know that because they still don't understand the resurrection. The word orders was a military term. He was placing them under orders. He didn't want them to tell anybody about this. Listen, why? Bill asked me this morning, he reads the bulletin and he goes, talking about the transfiguration, what's that got to do with the gospel? I said, nothing. And that's why he says, I don't want you talking about this. Because the significance of Christ is the cross. And we're not going to make a big deal about the transfiguration. You keep that quiet till after the resurrection, because the significance is on my death and my resurrection. That is the gospel. And that's where he wanted to put the emphasis, on the redemptive work of Christ. And he says in verse 10, and they seized upon that statement, discussing with one another what rising from the dead meant. Now, what did he mean, rise from the dead? Listen, these guys were with them when Jairus' daughter was risen from the dead. They were there when the widow of Nain's son was raised from the dead. They understood raising from the dead. I think what they're discussing here, they didn't understand the prophetic significance of Messiah and His suffering and death and what all this meant. So he says, just keep quiet about it. Let me ask you a question. Would you like to have been on that mountain and seen that transfiguration? I mean, can you even imagine? I mean, we don't really have a concept of the glory of God. But I mean, if you see this person who you know and all of a sudden, man, he's just glowing. I mean, radiant. It would have been incredible. Do you think that if you had been there and seen this, it would have made an impact on your Christian life? Notice again what Peter says. He said, we didn't follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. I was standing there, I saw it. He received glory and honor from the Father. And when we heard God say, this is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And we heard these things. We were there on the mountain. It was incredible. He said, I was there. I saw the light. I heard the voice. I saw those other guys disappear. And He said, listen to Him. I was there. But notice what else Peter says in verse 19. And so we have the prophetic word made more sure. That was pretty good, but we got something more sure than that. To which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one own private interpretation. And what Peter is saying here, listen. It's the Word of God that is important. Yeah, we had a great vision and we were there and I heard it and that's all important. But we are included in this. We have something more sure than that vision. More sure than that experience on the mountaintop. And that's the Word of God. It's greater than anything they heard or seen. Now let me ask you something. Why is the written Word more sure than the transfiguration experience? I mean, that was an incredible experience. But why is the Word of God more sure? Why is Peter saying, that was great, we were there and that was incredible, but you got something better? Why was he saying that? You know, your remembrance of an experience can change. We forget, we embellish. I bet the three, remember? No, I don't think it happened quite like that, Peter. It was, remember, this happened, and they start, well, let me think. You know, and it gets bigger than life, you know. Well, this was bigger than life, so it would be hard to embellish this maybe, but, you know, that's what happened with our experience. But you know what? I don't care how many times I go back to this word, it says the same thing. It doesn't change. And when I forget, I go back to it, and it reminds me the same thing. It doesn't change. It's unchangeable. We can read it over and over, and it's always going to say the same thing. You know, we may marvel at what it would have been like to see the glory of the Lord, to hear the voice of the Father, and yet every time we open the Bible, that's exactly what we are privileged to see and the privilege to hear. Please, please, people, understand that. When you crack this book, when you get in there and read its pages, you are seeing the glory of God. And they saw that experience, but we can read about it, and it'll be the same every time we read it. And we don't have to be subject to what people say or what visions they heard or seen. We have a more sure word of testimony. And that is our privilege, to get in that book and find out what the Lord did have to say. And so I'd ask you, have you been listening to Christ? That's what the Father says. Listen to Him. Listen to Him. He has spoken to us very clearly through His Word. It leaves no room for speculation on what God constitutes life and joy and God's purpose for humanity. Listen, anything God wants us to know is right in here. It just takes a little bit of time and energy to spend to learn it. But what else you got to do? I mean, what do you have to do that's more important than that? You know, it's just so amazing. People say, I just want to know the will of God. Here you go. Tell me when you're done. You want to know the will of God? It's outlined. He wrote it down for us. So you don't have to get mistaken about it. Oh, no. Could you just tell me? Give me a shortcut. I don't have time for that. Oh, man, it would have been incredible to be there. And I bet Peter, James, and John talked about that for a long time. But it's so interesting, I think, that when Peter writes, he says, we got a more sure word of prophecy. The Word of God, it's written down. It's absolute. It doesn't change, doesn't fluctuate. We don't forget about it because we can read it over and over. Take heed to it. The Word of God is saying the same exact thing. This is my beloved Son. Listen to Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for Your Word, Lord. We can't imagine what that did to those disciples, that they were absolutely terrified as they saw Your countenance change, as they saw Your glory. We thank You for the encouragement You gave them, and we thank You, Lord, for the encouragement it gives us. And I thank You, Lord, for Peter's own account. He was there, he saw it, and he said, we have a more sure word of testimony. Lord, give us the heart of disciples. May we, more than anything else in the world, want to be like our teacher, the Lord Jesus Christ. Give us a desire to talk like You, to act like You, to respond like You. That we would listen to the words of Christ when He said, follow Me. May we be known by everyone who knows us as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen. All right. Any questions this morning?
Do you think that the reason why maybe that the apostle knew it was Elijah and Moses, that it could have been like a picture of what heaven will be like, that we will know everybody?
That's a good question. Derek says maybe it's a picture of heaven and we'll just know one another instinctively, intuitively. Somehow we'll do it. You know, it's amazing how they had no pictures. We know that. Okay? They didn't pull out the photograph. Oh, yeah, I remember seeing a picture of him. No, they just knew who it was standing there. You know, Moses. And that, you know, and again, to a Hebrew, to be in the presence of Moses, the lawgiver, incredible. And God says, hey, listen to my son. They disappeared. They're gone. Listen to Jesus. Listen to Jesus. Again, just so much emphasizing the significance of the new covenant in Christ. Any questions? We done? Gary? Well, I can think of a very clear picture that God gave him. Remember somebody carrying his son up on a mountain? Going to make a sacrifice? God was going to sacrifice Isaac. You know, and Isaac says, hey, Dad, we got the wood, we got the fire. Where's the sacrifice? Oh, don't worry, son. God will provide a lamb. And then we see that, and then we come to the New Testament, and it tells us he received him in a figure knowing that there was going to be a resurrection from the dead. So, I mean, there's a picture there, you know. How much did they understand? I don't know. I think they understood more, you know, than maybe we give them credit for if their ears were open and their eyes were open. You know, but I mean, Jesus, how many times did he talk to them about the resurrection? They just didn't get it. They didn't get it. They didn't get it, you know, their ears were still stopped up. Their eyes still were not open completely to receive the things that God was showing them. And I don't know if this relates to the disciples, but I know in our own life, I think that one thing that will block us from an understanding of the Word of God is sin in our life. I mean, if we have known sin in our life that we won't deal with, and we're saying, God, teach me, teach. God said, you deal with that issue first. You know, you want to learn, you want to grow, deal with what you know. I mean, it's not going to do you any good to learn all about God if you're not going to do anything about it. It's just knowledge. God wants a relationship with you. Rob? Okay, Rob is asking a question that deals with audience relevance. He said there's none of the Bible's written to us, so how do we know the will of God? Well, as far as specific, minute, who should I marry? Does God tell us who to marry? Huh? Okay, that's right. He gives us instruction, right? Here's your instruction. You want to know who to marry? Marry a believer. Okay, which one? Anyone you want. He doesn't give us any more instruction. Marry a believer. I add to that, marry a believer who is growing in the Lord, who's a disciple of Christ. But I think, you know, I mean, there's so many things in there that tell us about the will of God. Now, not specifically for your life, not what job does God want us to have, you know, but we have to take wisdom. We take all the things of Scripture and we put them together. And we say, okay, we know this is what God wants, this is will here, this is will in this situation. And then if you're looking for a job, and you say, well, I don't know which one God wants me to take. You can take anyone you want if you're in the moral will of God. And I think that's really important that we understand that. You know, the Psalms say, delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. I believe that God leads us by our desires. That He plants within us desires. Now, the only thing we have to check, are this a holy desire or is this an ungodly desire? And that we can tell by the Word of God. If your desire is not ungodly, if there's nothing in Scripture against it, go for what you want. People say, well, why did you become a preacher? I wanted to. Why? I don't know. I just, since the time I got saved, this is what I wanted to do. God didn't say, go preach. You know, Kathy would have left back then if he did. Okay, see you later. I don't want to marry a preacher. You know, I just wanted to do it. And God worked to that end. So we find the things that are, you know, morally, God gives us a moral blueprint. Here's what I want. This is the will of God, your sanctification. God wants you to live a holy life. You know, I mean, many things are listed as the will of God, what He wants for us. He tells us how to handle our money, how to handle our relationships, how to handle a lot of things. Within that moral framework, do what you want. Do what you want. Right, exactly. When God is instructing like Ephesus or the Galatians or whatever on holy living, on principles for the Christian life, yes, many of those apply to us. You know, we just have to look at it and say, what's he talking about? He's talking about how to live the Christian life. Here's how we should do it. We're to love one another. We're to not be gossips. We're not to be, you know, when he told the Romans those things, those apply to us also because he's writing to the church. And the church specifically, but listen, he doesn't want, okay, Romans, I want you to live like this, and then Ephesians, you over here do this, and you have Philippians, do this. No, it's all the same letter. I mean, the same. He's telling the same, all the churches the same thing, because he wanted his church to live this way. Now, there's specific things in there. You know, I beseech Euodias, I beseech Syntyche, be of the same mind. You know, I mean, there's two ladies in the congregation fighting. And they get a letter, we got a letter from Paul, let's read that. Oh, they're all excited. I beseech Euodias, I beseech Syntyche. These ladies are sliding down in the pew. Be of the same mind. Can you imagine being sitting there when that letter was written? Read out to, I mean, they were made, they didn't all get a little copy here, go home and read this. They all came, they gathered, and they heard Philippians read. That was very specific to that congregation, but they had a problem. And Paul's just saying, ladies, straighten it up. Whew, we don't, that doesn't sound too PC, does it? David? No, I just tell you they're not promises. They say, well, this is a promise. No, no, it's a proverb. What do you mean? It's a proverb. A proverb is a probability. If you do this, the chances are good this will happen. It's not a promise. And that's, I mean, that's, again, understanding the literature you're reading. So. I think that's exactly right. I think that's the whole key. Delight yourself in God. In other words, your delight is God. That's where you find your pleasure. That's where you find your happiness, your joy, your contentment. It's not in the things you're trying to grab. My delight is in God. He gives you the desires of your heart. But I believe He plants them there. And He leads you. I want to read a scripture. Probably not going to be able to find it. Yeah. Proverbs chapter 2 says, my son, if you will receive my words and treasure my commandments within you. Think about a treasure. Think what really is a treasure to you, what means the most to you. Make your ear attentive to wisdom. Incline your heart to understanding. Now listen to this description. Verse 3 says, if you cry for discernment. You ever really cried out to God? Lift your voice for understanding. If you seek her as silver and search for her as for a hidden treasure, listen, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. I mean, there's such a picture here of intense agony, crying out, searching for silver. I mean, men do incredible things to gain wealth. He says, if you come at your desire to know me in this direction, I mean, I'm searching for God like I would buried treasure. I'm going at it like, man, no. You know, if I told you, while you came here, I had someone go to your house, they hid $1 million in your house. You wouldn't go to lunch after church. I guarantee you wouldn't go to lunch. You'd go right home. You'd start tearing that house apart trying to find that $1 million. We got something a lot more valuable than money. Money will perish. We got something a lot more valuable. But God says you'll find it when you dig, when you cry out, when it's a passion of your heart. You know, we want to take a shortcut. There's no shortcuts to this, folks. There's no shortcuts. Father, we thank you this morning for the privilege to be here, Lord. Father, may we be your disciples. May our desire be to follow you in every area of life. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, listen, guys. David and Bubba are not here this morning, okay? Which means I don't want Jeremy and Brian doing everything, and Derek, okay? So other guys help out too, all right? Our main workers are not here, so that means everybody pitch in and help these other guys out who do work, all right? Thank you. Blessed be the name. Are you cold?
Yeah, I'm freezing.
It is a little chilly in here today. Cindy, you don't need to do that. We got plenty of men around here. Plenty of strong men.